This evening we read in God's inspired word from Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee? And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And again, when he bringeth in the first begotten into the world, he saith, And let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels he saith, Who maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is for ever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. Therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy fellows. And thou, Lord, in the beginning, hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. And they all shall wax old as doth a garment, and as a vesture shalt thou fold them up, and they shall be changed. But thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Are they not all ministering spirits, sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? We take into account especially that passage as we turn to the instruction of our Heidelberg Catechism this evening in Lord's Day 13. Questions and answers 33 and 34 of Lord's Day 13. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace, for his sake. Wherefore callest thou him our Lord? Because he hath redeemed us, both soul and body, from all our sins, not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, and hath delivered us from all the power of the devil, and thus hath made us his own property. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, how often do we think of the glory and majesty of our Redeemer? Lord's Day 13 calls us to stand before him today and to reflect with amazement upon his identity and his exaltation. We treat today the confession set forth in the second article of the Apostles' Creed, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. And the chapter that we read, Hebrews 1, directs us to both the glory and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ when it tells us in verses 2 and 3 that God hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. The glory of God is manifested, revealed in His only begotten Son, our Lord. That same Son, who, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high, being now exalted over all, our Lord. So we consider today the glory and majesty of our Christ. And we give our attention, first of all, to the glory of His identity. Secondly, to the majesty of His exaltation. And finally, to the significance for us who are His. The glory of Christ's identity is revealed in the truth that He is the only begotten Son of God. That glory of Christ is set forth in Hebrews 1 in comparison to the angels. Angels have a special place in God's kingdom. They live in the presence of God. They reflect His glory. According to verse 7, God has made His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. That verse is a direct quotation from Psalm 104, verse 4. Now, when we consider the angels in comparison to Christ, one thing must be noted immediately. God makes the angels. In fact, Colossians 1 verse 16 speaks of the Son of God, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, firstborn that is in the eternal counsel of God concerning the redemption of His church. And Colossians 1 verse 16 says of that eternal Son of God, for by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by Him and for Him. Angels were made by God, created spirits. God's Son, on the other hand, is the only begotten, from eternity to eternity the same. He was not created, but is in fact the Creator. So we read in Hebrews 1 verse 10, and Thou, Lord, speaking of Christ, the Son of God, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of Thy hand. So let's not lose sight of the fact that the inspired writer to the Hebrews is comparing the glory of Christ and the angels to show the excellency of the glory of our Savior. But such is the brightness of the glory of the angel that it is said to resemble lightning. Matthew 28 verse 3. There are many instances in the Bible of angels appearing to men to minister unto them. And frequently those appearances are marked by human beings being struck with fear at the sight of such dazzling glory. Let me refer to just one of those appearances in Daniel chapter 8, verses 15 and following. There the angel Gabriel appeared to Daniel to minister to him by interpreting the vision that God had given Daniel. But Daniel said this, "So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face." You can remember many such appearances of angels and reactions of men and women in the Bible. The glory of the angels must be amazing as they reflect the glory of God in whose presence they live. The angels are also ministers. The second clause in verse 7 is still speaking of angels. And the term translated ministers in the verse is not the term that's typically translated ministers, the term from which we get our term deacons. But here the term refers to ministers in the sense of a personal aid, one given an official task with a personal assignment. So the term is fitting with what we read in verse 14 of Hebrews 1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? And in this connection, as servants, their glory is described in terms of being a flame of fire. That glory is seen in the way that they carry out their calling with great power and speed from their burning love and flaming zeal. Think, for example, of the account recorded in 2 Kings chapter 6, when the king of Syria sent a great host of soldiers with horses and chariots to surround the city with the intent of capturing Elisha. And Elisha's servant woke up early in the morning, and he went outside and he saw this host of Syrian soldiers surrounding the city. And he came in a panic to Elisha and said, "What shall we do?" And Elisha prayed. Elisha said to his servant, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." And Elisha prayed that God would open the eyes of his servant. And then we read, "And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha." The hosts of heaven, as a flame of fire, were present in all their glory to minister to Elisha in defense of God's cause. The flaming zeal with which they execute their calling is a reflection of the glory of Him whom they serve. And the fact that it is recorded in Scripture for us demonstrates that God is merciful to us in showing us these things. That those angels who minister for us are as a flame of fire is an encouragement to us when we face the fiery fury of all the hosts of darkness who plot against us and act against us and our good. The holy angels, those ministers of God, are glorious in maintaining the cause of God and His saints. They live with and carry out their labors before Jehovah God Himself. 1 Kings 22, verse 19, I saw the Lord sitting on His throne, and all the hosts of heaven standing by Him on His right hand and on His left. They are His messengers. In the Old Testament, before the Word became flesh, angels were often sent to proclaim the Word of God to His servants. And Hebrews 2, verse 2 tells us that the word spoken by the angels was steadfast. They are the executioners of God's judgments as well. As well as being special instruments for praising Him. So in all their work, they reflect the glory of the great God whom they serve. But now, having considered the angels, think of the glory of Him whom God sent to save us. After all, these truths about the angels are revealed to us not merely to see the wonder of God's work even in the heavenlies on our behalf, but they are revealed to demonstrate the magnitude of the glory of Him whom God sent to save us. The one in whom we believe, Jesus Christ, the one in whom is our life and our only comfort in life and death, is glorious beyond compare, worthy of our worship, and the sacrifice of our thankfulness. He is, after all, the only begotten Son of God. God in the flesh. As the Catechism puts it, Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God. As the eternal and natural Son of God, Christ is said in Hebrews 1, to be the brightness of His glory. The expression is metaphorical, but it certainly expresses the point being made. Brightness comes from light. That's true whether you talk about the brightness that comes from the lights in your home, or whether you speak about the blinding brightness that comes from the sun. The glory of the sun is seen in that brightness. We are blessed to live in an area that has so much sunshine. You realize, though, that on an overcast day, that sun is still shining. But its glory is obscured by the clouds. But in the brightness of a clear day, we are aware of the glory of that sun. The brightness cannot be separated from the sun. While the brightness and the sun are distinct from each other, that brightness comes necessarily and naturally from the sun. How beautifully does that metaphor set forth the glory of our Savior as the only begotten Son of God. The Father and the Son are of the same essence. Jesus said in John 10, verse 30, I and my Father are one. With the ancient Nicene Creed, we confess, I believe, in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, true God of true God, begotten, not made, being of one essence with the Father. Father and Son are inseparable. A truth emphasized in numerous ways in Proverbs 8, verses 24 and following. The person of the Son is distinct from the Father, but the incomprehensible glory of the Father must shine forth most brightly in the Son. So Jesus is called the Lord of glory, the King of glory. The only begotten Son of God is the brightness of His glory. Hebrews 1 verse 3. In addition, He's the brightness of His Father's glory because He's the brilliant expression of His Father's love. A love revealed according to His Father's good pleasure to a fallen and sinful people, chosen by Him from eternity to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. You are all familiar with John 3, verse 16. I ask you to focus for just a moment on the opening words of that verse. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Notice the great measure of God's love is not found in the fact that He loved the world, that is, the whole created order with His elect people at the center of that cosmos. But the great measure of His love is found in this. He gave His only begotten Son. Christ is the Son of God from eternity. Jesus said in John 5, verse 23, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which hath sent Him. The Jews were angered by that assertion. They rejected the glory of God's Son. As you can well imagine, apart from God's own revelation by the Word, they insisted that Jesus was only the human son of Joseph and Mary. Well, of course, reject God's revelation, what do you have? Reject the wonder, and all you have left is what you can see and what you can embrace rationally. It takes faith, worked by the Spirit of God, to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, minds to understand the wonder of God's glory and grace. Except for the work of the Spirit, we're as blind as were those Jews. But to be begotten is to bring forth out of your own substance. Jesus Christ is not made. He's begotten of God. God of God. That's His glory. And that glory is our salvation. But besides seeing His glory, we must also see the majesty of His exaltation. This only begotten Son of God is also our Lord. He's Lord, first of all, because He's the only begotten Son of God. If you deny that Christ is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, you also deny Him as Lord. Then His Lordship is stripped of all its significance. And here we touch on a great danger for us. In our day, a common conception among Christians is that Jesus is Savior, period. He's a Savior when we crown Him Lord by letting Him into our hearts. He forgives sins for those who ask forgiveness. There's no acknowledgement about his lordship. The idea is commonly held that Jesus saves me spiritually, but he leaves me alone when it comes to my daily life. Salvation has to do with my spiritual life. But there's a disconnect when it comes to all other aspects of my life. I say that way of thinking is a danger to us. People of God, do not forget what we confess in Lord's Day 1. That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from the power of the devil. That is to say, having purchased me, He also owns me. He owns my body. He owns my soul. He's not just Lord over some nebulous aspect of my life called spiritual life. He's Lord in all my life. Over my entire life and every aspect of my life. He's Lord. He owns me. Body and soul. Life and death. He's Lord in the various relationships of my life. He's Lord. He's Lord in my daily activities. In my living. He's also Lord in my dying. He's not a Lord among many Lords. His is all authority and all power. And He demands we submit to Him. That Christ is Lord means also He's Almighty Ruler of the universe. Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us that after He had purged our sins, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And God honored Him by giving Him authority over all things. Christ, at God's right hand, rules over all things for the sake of His bride, the church, accomplishing His Father's will and good pleasure. Hebrews 1, verses 7 and 8, again, makes that stark comparison between the Son and the angels. And of the angels, He saith, who maketh His angels spirits and His ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son, He saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. That's the majesty of His exaltation. But His exaltation comes to expression in a special way for His church. God ordained His Son to be the head of His church. In the fullness of time, He reached down to us in our hopelessness and misery to free us from the bondage of sin into which we had fallen. That He is my Lord means that I humbly acknowledge Him as the one who owns me. He redeemed me. He redeemed me body and soul. He redeemed me from all my sins. And He redeemed me, not with gold and silver, but with His precious blood. At such a sacrificial price, He has taken me unto Himself. I submit to Him. I do so willingly. I desire to submit to Him. That too reveals the wonder of His Lordship over me. You see, we don't make Him Lord. We don't crown Him King. He establishes His Lordship in us. This Christ of God, our Savior, enters our hearts by His life-giving Spirit and establishes His rule. He tears Satan from that throne that he had seized without right, and Christ breaks the shackles of our sin. He dispels the darkness with the light of His glorious grace and sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God. Remember, as Lord, He's also absolutely sovereign. Sovereign also in our salvation. He calls us by the word of His gospel. But He calls not as a man calls his dog, expecting the dog to come if the dog has been trained. Christ calls powerfully, irresistibly. So we come to Him and we see the wonder of the salvation that He has given us in our relationship to Him. We delight to do His will. He's our Lord. So we see that there's tremendous significance in both Christ's glory and majesty for us who are His. In the first place, in Christ, and because of Christ, we too are children of God. We are children adopted of God by grace for Christ's sake. That wonder of adoption is phenomenal. We're all aware of the concept of adoption. Parents receiving a child into their home and legally making that child their own. They look upon that child as their own. They love that child as their own. But for God to adopt us, that's almost beyond our understanding. Think of what we're like. Look upon the perfect holiness, the transcendent glory of Him who is God alone. There's an infinite chasm between us. One might consider a king or one of the world's wealthiest individuals walking into an orphanage and seeing the ugliest, most unruly child there, only to say, I want to adopt that one. Inconceivable. The work that such a child would entail, the distress that child would bring into home. You know, it's one thing to take pity. It's another to do so at such sacrifice, such cost, such distress that such a child would bring. But that example, people of God, doesn't even begin to compare with God's adoption of us. He adopted us at the cost of His only begotten Son. That adoption came at the price of God's only begotten Son shedding His blood atoning unto death for our sin. That adoption came at the price of Him dying for us and changing us by His Holy Spirit so that we are now righteous in God's sight, clothed with the righteousness that Christ Himself has imputed to us after taking our guilt upon Himself. That means we now stand in a new relationship to God, that of His children, heirs of everlasting salvation and the inheritance that awaits us. We've now been established in this family of God, in this relationship of love, made one with the only begotten Son of God. We love Him because He first loved us. We now say, I believe. Being the children of God, we know Him as our elder brother, the only begotten Son of God. We're not fabricating something. We're not perpetrating a myth. We know. And that's the knowledge of faith. A living relationship as children adopted of God for Christ's sake. Flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, said Jesus, but my Father which is in heaven. We don't live in fear any longer. We trust in our faithful Father. We worship Him. He's altogether glorious, having revealed Himself to us that way in His only begotten Son. When you understand this, then you also understand the dreadfulness of rejecting this Christ. The folly of unbelief is revealed in verse 13 of Hebrews 1. But to which of the angels said He at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? It's terrible. The only begotten Son, full of grace and truth, is God over all. The scepter of His righteousness is the scepter of His kingdom. Psalm 2 confirms it. It looks at the human race, at those who rule, and it sees the plotting that goes on against God and against His anointed. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall He speak unto them in His wrath, and vex them in His sore displeasure. Yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. And a little later, the last verse of Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest He be angry, and ye perish from the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in Him. Remember also the blessed truth that by Christ's lordship, He has not only redeemed us, but He has delivered us from all the power of the devil. What a blessing to live under Christ's lordship as members of the household of faith. when He has freed us from the bondage of sin and death, should we then come to Him and say, listen, I'll decide if your word makes sense to me or not. Don't tell me what to do. I'll recognize your lordship on Sunday by coming to church, but don't press upon me your do's and don'ts the rest of the week. Is that how we should respond? Impossible. Would that be the response of one freed from the bondage of sin and death? Impossible. I know we act that way sometimes, don't we? To our shame. We have to battle our sinful flesh daily. There are times we fail to take this confession upon our lips in recognition of its significance. There are times we don't want to relinquish our perceived control of things. Maybe we don't want the Lord to govern our relationships and what He requires of us in our relationships. Maybe we don't want Him to put a damper on our goals, our desires in life, what we want to do. But He is Lord. We are free, people of God. The tyrant is no longer our master. Jesus Christ is our Lord by faith. We belong to this glorified, exalted Lord Christ, the only begotten Son of God, who gave Himself for us and makes us sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. I confess that. I delight to serve Him. I believe in God's only begotten Son, my Lord and my God. Amen. Heavenly Father, give us to stand by faith before our exalted Lord Christ, and to humble ourselves before His majesty and His glory, that we might bow before Him and before His word and express our gratitude to Thee by the sacrifice of our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.